Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would be with us now as we study your word, that you would be calling us to follow after Jesus and conforming us to his likeness, even though we are sinful, that you would be with me, even though I am sinful, as I seek to proclaim your word. Pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we need to talk about the idea of discipleship, the call to be a disciple. In this story, we see Jesus call some of his first disciples, and we learn several encouraging truths about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and we're going to get to that. But first, we just have to talk about the idea of being a disciple as a whole, because somehow many Christians in our world seem to have missed that idea. So first of all, let me define what it means to be a disciple in the Christian sense. A disciple is someone who has a transformative encounter with Jesus and therefore reorients their life to follow him. Someone who has a transformative encounter with Jesus and therefore reorients their life to follow him. Let me show you that in this story about Peter. In this story, Jesus is preaching to this crowd. It's the early days of his ministry. Jesus is still wildly popular. And verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So Jesus is preaching by the lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds are pushing in and he's being pushed back. Maybe he's even like stepping back into the water. And so what does he do? Verse 2, and Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So Jesus goes to get into Simon Peter's boat, and I love, it's not, Peter doesn't seem to be part of the crowd out listening to Jesus. He's just a fisherman. He's probably been fishing all night, which is when you would normally catch fish, and now they've kind of gotten back, and they've spread out their nets to clean and dry them out, and he sees these crowds pushing in, and maybe he's curious, and maybe he's a little bit annoyed. But he's not here to hear Jesus, but Jesus comes to him and asks to use his boat and gets into it. And so Peter pushes the boat out from shore. And then look what happens in verse 4. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." So Jesus tells Peter to sail out and catch some fish, which, remember, Jesus is a carpenter and a preacher, not a fisherman, which probably explains Peter's response. And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." I love this. So Peter calls Jesus master, which is a term of respect, but he clearly thinks that he's kind of nuts too. They've been fishing all night because, again, nighttime is when you catch the most fish because they're close to the surface and they've had a bad night of it. And this makes no sense. And so Peter does obey Jesus, but this is not some great gesture of faith on Peter's part. At most, maybe he's curious to see if anything happens. And honestly, I feel like most likely he's just kind of doing this to shut Jesus up. But of course, Jesus knows what he's doing. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So they got this massive haul of fish, this supernatural catch, which seems to be this miracle. And then this is the key verse. Look at Peter's response. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Their boats are full of fish, sinking from the fish. But Peter is not looking at the fish. While the miracle here of catching these fish is certainly sort of the instigator of it, what Peter does is he turns and looks at Jesus and falls down on his knees and confesses his sin to Jesus. Something in Peter's heart is changing here, and it's happening because he's had this encounter with Jesus Christ. We can see that there's a particular detail that's striking. Back in verse 5, Peter called Jesus master, which is a respectful term. But now in verse 8, he calls him Lord. a word that is weighted with honor and power. While not exclusively, it is the word that Jewish believers used to refer to God. So Jesus had changed in Peter's eyes from being this preacher, master guy, to being my Lord. And then again, as a result, what Peter does is he leaves what he has and follows Jesus. Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Peter, up until this point, was a fisherman. Now his life is reoriented, and he becomes a new person that is living a new life in a new direction following Jesus. He doesn't just pray a prayer or something and then get back to business as usual. And notice that is our definition of discipleship, right? Peter has a transformative encounter with Jesus, and therefore he reorients his whole life to follow him. The same thing is true in the story of Levi, also known as Matthew. In verse 27, we get that story. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said, follow me. This story is great because it's so much more normal than Peter's, right? There's no big miracles or anything like that. Levi, who's also called Matthew, by the way, the disciple Matthew, but Levi is sitting out collecting tolls probably outside of a tax booth, and Jesus is walking by, and he turns and he looks at him and he says, follow me. But that is a transformative encounter. And as we see then in the next verse, Levi's life is reoriented. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So when we talk about a transformative encounter with Jesus, we don't necessarily mean fireworks and lightning falling from heaven. Nothing in the story with Matthew changes in terms of the outside world, but something still is changed about his heart. And that's true of Peter as well. Their hearts are changed as they encounter Jesus, and as a result, their lives are changed. So that's what it means to be a disciple. Just like Peter and Levi, each of our stories might look different in the particulars, but to be a disciple means to have a transforming encounter with Jesus and therefore have our lives be reoriented towards him. Here's why we're starting there. Like I said, I want to talk about other stuff, and we're going to get there in a minute. We're going to give some encouraging details from this text about the life of discipleship. But before we do that, there is this central fact that I just feel that we have to be clear about. In Scripture, there is no category for what we think of as Christians in the kind of modern American sense. No category that cares about what people label themselves and others. In Scripture, there are two categories. Those people who are disciples and those people who are not. That is it. There's no middle ground in the Bible, and I think that's important for us to understand because many people in our world, in the West, maybe even some of us, seem to functionally think there is a third category. That we can be Christians, be kind of cool with Jesus, do a few religious things, but not have our lives transformed by him, not turn and follow him, just kind of sit on the fence. Jesus is just all right with us. And so, listen, if that is you, I know I'm starting with a challenging truth, but I don't know another way to do it. The truth is, you are not, in any meaningful biblical sense, a believer in Jesus Christ if you have not, first of all, had a transformative encounter with Jesus. You aren't. I'm not judging you when I say that. I don't pretend to know your story, right? But in your heart, which God sees between you and God, that is the truth. Now, if you struggle with that statement, let me clarify two things. One, transformative encounters can look a lot of different ways. Absolutely. Maybe you're riding around on a motorcycle in a biker gang robbing banks and suddenly an angel appears to you and bam, you're converted to Christianity. Or maybe you're a respectable church-going person who goes for years and then one Sunday you hear God's word proclaimed and something in your heart shifts and suddenly you hear the gospel and are converted. Maybe you were a child and your parents taught you about the gospel and Jesus, and from such a young age you've been transformed and been in love with him that you have a hard time even remembering what it meant before that point. Maybe in your life you've had a couple of really important experiences with Jesus and you're not sure which of those to point to. All of that is fine, All of those can be transformative experiences, but you have to have had one. And two, transformative encounters don't mean that we aren't still struggling and wandering as we walk along the road. Peter, after he follows Jesus, is going to argue with him and struggle with him, and he's going to deny Jesus three times before the cross and have to be restored. And even after the resurrection, he's going to wrestle, for example, with his racism as the gospel goes to the Gentiles. So just because you've wandered or you struggle, that does not mean you haven't had a transformative experience with Jesus ever, either. But it has to happen. You have to have met Jesus and been changed. Scripture says that God gives us a new heart, new birth, that awakens us and gives us the ability to believe. That has to have happened in some way. Like Peter, you have to have moved from the place of calling Jesus, sir, master, to the place of calling him my Lord. And because that encounter is transformative, you are also not a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, not a follower of Jesus, if your life hasn't been reoriented toward Jesus. If you can't say from your heart, I have left who I was, and I am seeking today to follow him. And listen again, I am not judging you when I say that. I don't pretend to see into hearts or motivations, but I love you, and I worry because we as evangelicals seem to have this idea that following Jesus doesn't matter as long as there is some point in the past where we made some decision and we got saved. Imagine you met someone who told you they were a farmer. They say they're a farmer, and you say, oh, what do you grow? And they say, I'm not growing anything. And you say, oh, so you like raise cattle or something like that? And they say, no livestock, no crops. I live in Chicago, and I work at an accounting firm. And you're like, wait, but you're a farmer? And then they tell you about how back in high school or college, they saw some movie about farming or read a book by Wendell Berry about how great farming was, or read some poem that was hanging on some wall about the farmer. And as a consequence of that, on that day, they had this experience where they really felt something in their hearts. And they said, you know what? I am a farmer. And so they tell you that is what they are. That does not work that way, right? We understand that. To be a farmer means something about the orientation of your life. It means something about how you are living and functioning in the world. But that exact same idea is how people often treat Christianity. We say, I'm a Christian. I claim the name of Jesus. But we're not following him. Not in any meaningful sense. We made a decision once. We had some experiences once in the past. And we think that somehow that defines our present reality. But it doesn't. Scripture does not actually call us to make a decision. It calls us to become disciples. With everything that word includes. Not just to make some decision at a certain point in time, but to become a disciple in a lifelong way. And again, in just a minute, I want us to notice some encouraging truths about what it looks like as we live as those disciples. That it's particular and that it's gracious. And we're going to talk about that. But one more time, because I don't think any of that will make sense if you haven't first become a disciple to begin with. If you haven't had that transformative encounter, if your life hasn't been reoriented. And so if that is you first, please stop trying to sit on the fence. Stop claiming the name of Jesus without seeking to actively follow him and be changed by him. Because that is not good for you. I mean, jump off the fence and follow Jesus. Let your life be changed. It is so good and rich and full of life in a way that you can't even imagine as you seek to live with him. Or don't. And jump off the fence in the other direction. I mean, I'm not asking you to do that, but it's actually better for you than pretending. At least then we can have an honest conversation with each other, and you can have an honest conversation with yourself about where you're at with Jesus. But all of that said, as we're called to be disciples, and as we're living as disciples, this story teaches us two encouraging truths about that journey of discipleship. And I'll just say, I know I'm technically just finishing my introduction here. I promise that these points will not be as long as that. But two truths, two encouraging truths about discipleship. And the first one is that discipleship is particular. It is particular. Let me show you what I'm talking about from the text, and then I'll define what that means. Start with Peter. Simon Peter, as well as several fellow fishermen, become disciples of Jesus. And look what Jesus says to them in verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." That statement and the parallel statements in the other Gospels are really famous, I think, in Christian circles. I remember as a kid learning this, "I will make you fishers of men," like kids' song in church and things. But what does that statement mean? Oftentimes, when I hear people talk about it, they seem to mean that it's like an analogy for evangelism. Like, I've heard this sermon where I remember hearing this talk where they would say basically like, well, you know, in fishing you need some bait and you need a hook and you need to go where the fish are and throw out the bait and then hook them and reel them in. And all of that was some analogy where like the bait was Jesus and the hook was like the call to pray some kind of prayer and stuff. And look, in the first place, that analogy is insulting, but it also has two bigger problems. One of them is that that has nothing to do with how fishing worked in Jesus's day. There was no like bait and hook and stuff. We saw how fishing worked in this story, right? You threw out a net in the water and you just dragged it along and fish would get stuck in it as they tried to escape and dragged through the water, and then you just haul them up onto your boat. And that was how you caught fish. And that is probably not a good analogy for how we should approach sharing the gospel with people. But the other problem is this. I don't think Jesus is talking about evangelistic strategy. Instead, he is talking about Peter and the other disciples themselves. What he's saying is this. He's saying, Peter, you are a fisherman. That is how God made you. It is what you know and what you're good at. And I'm going to take that and use that, but I'm going to reorient it so that now instead of using those things simply for yourself, simply to put bread on the table, I'm going to use those particular things about you in a way that helps you to serve other people on my mission. Peter and James and John, as particular people, Jesus is promising to use their particular skills and gifts on his mission. I think we see the same thing with Levi. Remember, Levi was a tax collector, which means that he was rich and that he was almost certainly not religious. Tax collectors were viewed by the Jewish, by the temple and the Jewish establishment as in league with the Roman Empire, and they tended to be corrupt. In the Talmud, which is an ancient rabbinic commentary on the law of Moses, all tax collectors were classified as robbers. And so Levi is rich, and he's probably also very worldly. And Jesus calls him, and he leaves everything and follows Jesus. But what does it mean when it says that he leaves everything? Read verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So it isn't that Levi suddenly sells everything and cuts off all of his connections with his past life. Now, he did probably give away a significant part of his wealth. We don't get the details here, but Zacchaeus, who is also a tax collector who becomes a follower of Jesus, when he becomes a follower of Jesus, he does pay back large amounts of his money to those that he ripped off. But what Levi does is throw a party. A great feast with rich food and drink, and he invites all of his friends, all of his worldly, non-religious friends, and he invites Jesus, and he says, guys, come and meet Jesus. Again, here's the point. Levi, Matthew, he is a particular person with a particular set of relationships and resources, and when he becomes a disciple, he does not suddenly cease to be that particular person, but instead he uses those gifts and resources to serve Jesus and his mission. Here's what that means for us. I think there's a tendency for us to depersonalize discipleship, to have this cookie-cutter notion of what Christians are supposed to be like, and how it looks to follow Jesus. That we should all act in exactly the same way, all look exactly the same way, all basically become the same person. And as a result, we often don't connect the dots between Jesus and our life. We don't connect our call to discipleship with the particular person that we are. God made you as a unique individual. You have a unique calling, a unique place in the world, and the call of discipleship is a call to take what is uniquely you about you and use it to serve Jesus and his mission. Now, when I say that, just to be clear, here's what I'm not saying. There are absolutely a set of things that all Christians have in common as we live as disciples. The calling to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's something we all have in common. Disciplines like reading the word and prayer and proclaiming the good news of Jesus, the call to seek to obey God's commands, the call to turn from our idols, the call to grow in Christ-likeness. We have all of that in common. But the specific ways that that works out in your life do not have to look the same as anybody else's. A core part of discipleship is actually recognizing and connecting the dots to say, this is what I'm called to do, and this is who I am, and so what does it look like for me to do that? When Jesus calls Peter, right, he calls him to be a fisher of men. What does that call look like applied to your life? To be an engineer of men, a farmer of men. What does it look like to take your vocation as a homemaker or as a teacher or as a nurse or as a retired person to say, this vocation gives me specific opportunities to be about the mission of God, and I'm going to try to figure out how to do that? Or think about Levi. What are the friends and relationships God has placed in your life? And I don't mean the religious friends that you know from church, right? But the people around you, the people who share your workplace, the people you have hobbies in common with. I mean, the people that live around you, right? Like, you realize your address, you are the only family that lives there. And so you are the only person on earth with a specific set of neighbors around you that you have. Or think like this. I'm a pastor. And some people think, they seem to think that because I am a pastor, I'm the one who is like best equipped to really reach people for Jesus. They think, Pastor, if you could just come to, you know, live where I live, if you could just meet with my friends, if I could get my, you know, my neighbors or my coworkers to come like sit down and talk with you, then the work of ministry could happen. And look, I, as a minister of Christ, am seeking to proclaim the gospel to people and will gladly try to help you as you try to reach out to the people around you. But the truth is, I am not the best person to reach your friends and coworkers. In fact, trust me, because as a pastor, as soon as people find out what I do for a living, it's like, they are shut down, right? Like, they are on the defensive. The truth is that I am not nearly as good at reaching those people as you are, because of the particular person God has made you to be and the particular place God has put you in the world. And so that's the first encouraging truth, that the unique, specific person that you are, God wants to use you as you in the process of discipleship. And what I'd ask you to do in light of that is just spend some time this week reflecting on your particularity. Spend some time reflecting on your gifts and relationships, what it is that makes you unique, and then ask, how can those things be used on God's mission? How can I have those things be reoriented to serve Jesus? So discipleship is particular. And then the second thing we learn from these stories is that discipleship is gracious. It is rooted in the grace of God. Remember what Peter says after Jesus performs the miracle in verse 8? He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So Simon Peter recognizes his sin, and he knows that he's not worthy to stand in Jesus' presence. And here's the thing, Jesus does not disagree with that assessment. He does not say, "Oh, come on, Peter, don't feel bad. Like, you're not that bad. You're a good person, really. Like, don't worry about that stuff." He doesn't say anything like that. He does not contradict Peter. But here is what he says. Again, he says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." This is so important. Peter is a sinful man. But Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. That's true, but I'm going to use you anyway. That's true, but I'm going to use you anyway." We see an even clearer picture of God's grace at the end of this passage in verse 30. Remember, he is eating and drinking with Matthew's friends and the Pharisees. And then it says, pick up in verse 30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This is actually going to become a repeated theme in the ministry of Jesus. He parties with people, hangs out with people that definitely are not particularly religious, and the Pharisees and the other religious people do not like it. Jesus himself summarizes what they say in Luke 7. He says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Now, to be clear, Jesus is not a glutton and a drunkard. As the sinless Son of God, he exercises restraint and moderation in food and drink. But the point is this: Jesus spends so much time with non-religious people, seeking out people that seem to be sinful and broken, and rejoicing and laughing and building relationships with them, that he opens himself up to those kinds of accusations. Why does Jesus do that? Verse 31. "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This verse is one of the most important passages to me in the whole Bible. It has deeply shaped how I think about life and Jesus and being the church. So let's explain it. First, Jesus is not saying that he does not care about true righteousness. It is true that we as Christians are called to grow in righteousness, meaning grow to become more like Jesus. But Scripture's clear testimony is that none of us is truly righteous in ourselves. As the Apostle Paul memorably puts it, quoting from a bunch of Old Testament Psalms, which these Pharisees should have known, says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one." What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, in this world, there are lots of people that pretend to be righteous. Pretend to the world and pretend to themselves. They try to convince themselves that they're good, that they're right, that they're better than the people around them. And those people want God to fit in with that plan. They want to use him in order to help convince them about how righteous and how good they are. And Jesus is saying, if that is you, I did not come to call you. Which is a startling and kind of scary statement. But here's why. It's in the first statement, that those who are well have no need of a physician. Jesus doesn't mean that the Pharisees are well, just like he doesn't mean that they're truly righteous. They're just as sin-sick as everybody else, but they think that they're healthy. They think that they're healthy, they do not recognize their need, and so they refuse the treatment, the healing, that the great physician Jesus is coming to bring. Instead, Jesus says, "I am calling the sick. I am seeking out sinners, those who know they are sinners, and I'm calling them to repentance. My mission is a mission of grace. I am going to those broken, sinful people and eating and drinking with those people because at least they realize they are lost, and you haven't even realized that yet." When we hear that statement about Jesus' grace, we need to apply that both to how we treat other people and how we think about ourselves. First, how we treat other people. That attitude should be in our DNA as the church. It should animate us. The church does not exist as a country club for the righteous. It is not a place where good people stand around and slap each other's backs, congratulating each other on how much better they are than everybody else. The church is a hospital for the sin sick. It's a hospital for the sin sick, not a country club for the righteous. And look, that does not mean that we aren't seeking to grow in true righteousness. We are, right? It's okay to not be okay, but God doesn't leave us there, and he does seek to grow and sanctify us. But the thing is, true righteousness makes us more gracious and welcoming to sinful people, not less. Jesus is the standard and definition of what true righteousness looks like. And so if we are growing hostile towards people who are broken by sin, that actually means we are becoming less righteous, not more. I'm going to tell this story even though it involves Kish, which I usually wouldn't do because the specific people involved were in youth group and have grown up and graduated and aren't around anymore. But my first year here, relatively early on, before we hired Jordan to do youth directing after Michael had stepped away, I was leading our youth group in addition to all the other stuff I was doing. And I don't think I did a very good job of that, but I was trying. But I remember early on, one of our first high school youth group meetings, a couple of kids came up to me and they said, "Hey, there is this girl here and we don't know if she should be here." And I said, "What do you mean?" And here's what they said. They said, "Well, this girl is kind of trouble. She's a bad influence. She like cusses and has done drugs and stuff. She's not a Christian person. And so we thought maybe you would want to ask her not to come." In that moment, my heart broke. It broke for that girl, because of course she is the kind of person that Jesus wants to come. She is exactly the kind of person that Jesus would have pursued and hung out with. And it broke for those teenagers. But it broke even more than that because they did not get that from nowhere, right? In some way, whether it was spoken or just modeled by our behavior, they were watching the adults around them and they learned the lesson that when Jesus encounters broken sinners, what he does is turn them away. So as disciples of Jesus, we need to repent of that, seek to be gracious towards others and view them through the lens of that grace. But here's the good news. We do that because God is gracious to us. We need to apply this to ourselves as we walk as disciples. Remember Peter, "Lord, I am a sinner." And how does Jesus respond? He basically says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to use you anyway." Do you realize that that is what Jesus says to you? Grace is not just the ticket that gets you in the door of Christianity. It is not just the first step on a road that you then continue through your effort. Grace runs through all of this. We stand today just as much on God's grace as when we first believed. And when we say the church should be a hospital for the sin sick, do you realize that that includes us? That includes me? That Jesus is the doctor, the great physician, and that all of us are patients. Even as we seek to minister to and help heal each other, all of us are also in need of healing and being healed. If you don't hear that this place is a hospital for the sin sick and think, "Alleluia, that means I can come here," then you have missed something foundational about what it means to be a disciple. Grace is the context within which all of us live. I think we can hear all of that and agree, but we struggle because we say, "Well, yeah, but aren't we also supposed to be growing? Isn't discipleship about a transformed life and reorientation?" And the answer to that is yes, but let me try to explain something that I think will be helpful as we think about that. And I'll leave this as our concluding thought. There is this phenomena in psychology called the Dunning-Kruger effect. The Dunning-Kruger effect. And basically, it says that people who don't know anything about something think that they know more than people who have actually studied the topic. And you can measure this with tests. You can find a chart that shows it online. But basically, the idea is that someone who knows basically nothing about a topic, they think they know it all. And then as they start to learn about it, they begin to realize how little they know. I mean, I have experienced that in my life. Like, I'm a pastor. I read books about theology and study these sorts of theological, biblical topics. And I remember as like a teenager and college student, as I was first exposed to ideas about theology, man, I had it all figured out, right? Like, I thought I knew it all. And then as I read a little more and studied a little more, I started to be like, wow, like, there's a lot here that I need to study more and don't know. And now, as someone who has spent a decent number of years studying those topics, I mean, look, there are some things that I'm pretty convinced about and that I'm pretty sure about, but there are also a number of topics where I am a lot less opinionated than I used to be, where like 20-year-old me thought he knew the answer, and now me in my mid-30s is like, oh, I don't know that that's the case. If you've ever studied something deeply, you've probably had an experience like that. And the thing to understand is that Christianity feels a lot like that. If you are a Christian, if you are a disciple, you are growing to be more like Jesus. That is happening. But you are also growing in your understanding of what that means, which means that you're beginning to recognize more and more how far short of Christ-likeness you fall. Like when I was a new believer, a young believer, I thought that there were just like a few behavioral issues that I need to iron out. And that if I could just nail those couple of behavioral issues, that I would be set and I would just be like Jesus. And now I recognize how idolatry and greed and selfishness and pride all have these tendrils that are like woven down into my heart. And I recognize how hard the call is to actually love people as much as you love yourself and to love God with everything you are. And I recognize how unlike me Jesus actually is. And as a consequence, I feel a lot farther from Christ-likeness than I did as a young believer. Even though objectively, I think I have probably grown in some ways to be a little bit more like him. And that is how discipleship works. As we follow Jesus, we are changed to be more like him, and at the same time, we realize our sin and our need for him. Right? Simon Peter here in this story does not realize he is a sinner as much as Simon Peter after Jesus rebukes him, as much as Simon Peter after he betrays the Lord. He at those points is more aware of his sin than he is here. But that is okay for him, and it's okay for us, because grace is the consistent theme of the kingdom of heaven. Not our nailing it, not our getting there. Grace has called us, and grace continues to be at work in us right now, and grace will hold us fast until the end. That's the water through which we swim as we live as disciples. And so, friend, as you seek to follow Jesus, be encouraged. Seek to work out your discipleship in the particular place that Jesus has put you, with the particular gifts and particular people that he has given you. And as you do that, recognize that it is Jesus who has graciously qualified you as his disciple, and that because of that grace, he continues to hold and love and delight in you, despite your sin and failing. May that be the hope that animates us as we seek to follow Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I first of all just give you thanks for your grace, the grace that you show me, a sinner, grace that you have shown each one of us. Lord, to stand in your presence is not something we deserve. It is not something that should exalt us, but it is that something that should humble us and bring tears of joy to our face at the undeserved mercy that we found in you. Father, I pray that you would make us as a church, and that you would make your church in the world an institution of that grace. Father, I weep and my heart breaks at the reality that we so often fall short of that calling. That so often, Lord, we sit in the position of the Pharisees rather than eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Lord, give us hearts that we might seek out those sinners and call them to repentance, Lord. Purge self-righteousness from our midst and let us rejoice in the glorious work that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would, as we have experienced all of that, therefore animate us in the places you have put us. Lord, in our workplaces, with our neighbors, with our friends, Lord, that we would see in each of them opportunities to proclaim and show forth your love, that the skills that you've given us and the passions that you've put in our hearts, that we would see in them gifts, talents to be stewarded for your kingdom. Father, I pray that as we do that, as we are so animated by grace and as we so seek to live as your disciples, that we might move forward in your mission to call people of every tribe and tongue and nation to follow after you. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior. Amen. And now, friends, let's pray the prayer Jesus taught us to pray.